Turn over to 2 Thessalonians. I mean 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4 this morning, or 3 through 5. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? I've been reading a book lately called The Preachers of Scotland from the 6th to the 18th Century. It was published in 1888, and it's a very good read. And in the chapter where the author is dealing with the preachers of Scotland during the period of the Scottish Covenanters, which many was a time of great persecution for the Scotland, mainly under the auspices of King Charles II, and the reinstituting of the episcopal and actually trying to reassert Roman Catholicism, but primarily under the episcopal authority, Church of England. But the author wrote, says, persecution, like the deathbed, has a wonderful sifting power. It tears away all disguises, shams, falsehoods, and formalities. It compels men to look the stern realities of life and death right in the face. It sweeps away the refuges of lies and leaves only those truths to cling to, which will sustain them in the agony of conflict. Well, as we've seen, the Thessalonians are in a time and undergoing a time of great persecution. But in the midst of their persecutions and afflictions, their faith and love has actually been growing. But the danger to them was not so much the persecution, but it was an attack on one of these foundational hopes that allow people and that strengthen people in a time of persecution. And that foundational hope was that we are not destined for wrath, but for obtaining glory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Whereas the Thessalonians are now being told through a false teaching that they are in the day of the Lord, the time of God's wrath. And so Paul has to correct that false teaching, that false notion. And in correcting them, he tells them of two related but separate events that are connected with the day of the Lord, but yet haven't arrived yet, and therefore if those events haven't arrived, therefore the day of the Lord has not arrived. And as we saw, this day of the Lord is the time of God's direct judgment on His enemies. It's the tribulation period, and many think it even extends into the millennial period where Christ is ruling with a rod of iron and goes right in through the great white throne judgment. But it is a time of God's direct judgment on His enemies, particularly as 2 Thessalonians tells us here in verse 12, that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. Now this describes our society today, even much of professing Christianity. They don't believe the truth, they take pleasure in wickedness. And so the first mark or event that Paul deals with that's connected with the day of the Lord is the apostasy. The definite article is a specific apostasy. It's an apostasy within the church. And as we've seen, this is not a total rejection and repudiation of Christianity. Many people have a false conception of apostasy. They think it's like Charles Templeton. I don't know if you're familiar with Charles Templeton. He was a co-laborer of Billy Graham for many years, until later he just decided through the teaching of evolution that he could no longer believe the Bible and actually walked away from Christianity and spent the rest of his life actually teaching against and trying to refute Christianity. Only a very small number of apostates do that, where they repudiate Christianity altogether. Rather, this is an apostasy from the truth to error. It's an apostasy within the church. It's the rejection of the authority of Scripture. Only parts of the Bible are to be believed. And one of the results of this rejection of the authority of Scripture is an absence of any kind of spiritual discernment, an inability to discern between right and wrong, good and evil, truth and error. As we just read in Matthew 15, the Jews who had opposed Jesus had apostatized from the authority of Scripture, not from Judaism. They hadn't rejected Judaism. In fact, they considered themselves devout Jews. They said, "We're children of Abraham." They hoped in Moses. But yet Jesus said they invalidated the Word of God for the sake of their tradition. They accused Jesus of having a demon. They attributed the work of the Holy Spirit to Satan. And they accused Jesus of being an evildoer when he was the embodiment of good and truth. Now, it's hard to imagine a greater lack of discernment than that. They were blind guides of the blind. They were fit only for guiding people with no discernment. And of course, this is what apostasy, for the most part, looks like. It's not a total repudiation of Christianity, but it's an abandonment and apostatizing of truth and going to error. It's turning the ears away from truth, turning aside to myths. And this is true, sadly, today of most that are within the church. Your typical evangelical church today has long ago abandoned the authority of Scripture. Something else is the authority. Whether it's people's own opinion, whether it's this, well, what does the Bible mean to you, and what does it mean to you? Well, it doesn't matter. What matters is what does the Bible mean in the original historical grammatical context. Maybe it's somebody's emotions that determine the meaning, or a tradition, or their desires, or the culture, or some preconceived conceptions. Whatever it is, there's something else that the authority of Scripture must yield to. And this is why, like the seed thrown among thorns that come up and choke, it's that desire for other things that chokes the Word, because those other things end up taking priority and precedence over the Word of God. And the Word of God becomes subservient to those other things. And as a result, people have no discernment. The Word is choked. They have no ability to distinguish between truth and error, and their mind becomes led astray. If you remember, we saw last time, Paul had told the Thessalonians, given them this command, let no one in any way deceive you. And as we saw, that word deceive means to cause someone to think differently or to have misleading and erroneous views regarding the truth. This is how Satan deceived Eve. In fact, Eve even admitted she was deceived. The serpent deceived me and I ate. So to get people to think differently about truth, you have to misrepresent truth. You integrate or harmonize truth with error. Tell people that Roman Catholicism is just another Christian denomination. There's the minimization and eradication of doctrinal distinctives, and considering that's a good thing. And instead of seeing it as a defection and an abandonment of an authority of Scripture, it's viewed as the basis for unity and ecumenical cooperation. Because doctrine just gets in the way. It's too divisive. Or when it comes to the doctrine of election, there's this notion that, well, that's not fair. Which is understandable from a natural point of view. But fallen human reasoning is just that. It's fallen. and to argue against it with emotional arguments. And then there's the refusal to yield to the clear teaching of Scripture. It's the same thing with women preachers. You get people to think differently about the clear teaching of the Scripture. Or whether it's the heresies of the Word of Faith movement. There are these subtle shifts in how people think about Scripture and truth and doctrine. And they become deceived. And that's because they become deceived, they reject the authority of Scripture and apostatize from truth to error. Let's just show some examples of how this deception can take place. Over in 2 Chronicles, chapter 32, verse 15, an emissary for the king of Babylon, or rather, of the king of Assyria, coming against Jerusalem, has laid siege to Jerusalem. Hezekiah is king, and this emissary comes with a message. And he tells the leaders, the officials there in Jerusalem under siege, "Now therefore do not let Hezekiah deceive you or mislead you like this. Do not believe him, for no god of any nation or kingdom was able to deliver his people from my hand or from the hand of my fathers. How much less shall your God deliver you from my hand?" He's being told, don't let Hezekiah deceive you, thinking God's going to deliver you, because what other God has delivered their people? In other words, God, this is a lie of the devil. All gods are the same. They're all gods that are alike. And if this God didn't deliver them, what do you think your God's going to do? Well, that was an attempt to try to change their thinking of how they thought about the one true God. There was also his deception in the time of Jeremiah. Over in Jeremiah 29, verse 8, Jeremiah writes, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets who are in your midst and your diviners deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams which they dream, for they prophesy falsely to you, in my name, I have not sent them, declares the Lord." But don't let them deceive you. They're saying, the Lord said this, the Lord said that. Well, they haven't. God never sent them. He never said it. And so they're trying to get people to think differently than the way God wants them to think. God wants them to think and to realize they're under His wrath and judgment and they need to repent. And the prophets are telling them, "You're just great. You're fine." Then there's Jeremiah 37:9. "Thus says the Lord, do not deceive yourselves." So there's deception from the prophets, but then there's self-deception. "Saying the Chaldeans will surely go away from us," that is the Babylonians, "for they will not go. For even if you had defeated the entire army of Chaldeans who were fighting against you, and there were only wounded men left among them, each man in his tent, they would rise up and burn this city with fire." In other words, don't deceive yourself into thinking that you can avoid God's judgment. You can't. The only way is to repent and to turn. And they were deceiving themselves. Jeremiah 42, verse 20. Here's another deception. Here in Jeremiah 42, the remnant that's left in Jerusalem after Nebuchadnezzar had carried most off into captivity, a group of them had risen up and killed Gedaliah, the governor that Nebuchadnezzar had appointed. And so now they're all afraid that Nebuchadnezzar is going to come and destroy him. And so they asked Jeremiah, "Pray for us. Tell us what we should do." And so Jeremiah tells them, "You have only deceived yourselves, For it is you who sent me to the Lord your God, saying, pray for us to the Lord our God. And whatever the Lord our God says, tell us so, and we will do it. So I have told you today, but you have not obeyed the Lord your God, even in whatever he sent me to tell you. You've never listened to me before. What makes you think you're going to listen to me now? You're only deceiving yourselves. And in fact, when Jeremiah does tell them what God has told them, that is to stay here, don't go into Jerusalem, their response is, that's a lie. God didn't tell you to say that. So they're deceiving themselves. Tell us what God wants us to do. And when they're told, God didn't tell you to say that. In other words, they only sent Jeremiah. They wanted to hear that Jeremiah, that God was validating their own plans. They didn't want to hear that God was going against their plans. So there's just, they're thinking differently than the way they should think. See this in the New Testament, Romans 16:18. Speaking of false teachers, such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. They get them to think differently by smooth and flattering speech. 1 Corinthians 6:9. Here's another deception. Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. We're told today they will. There's self-deception. It's a deception, thinking other than what the Bible has clearly said and stated. Then there's Ephesians 5:6. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, what things? Verse 5, for this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. But yet we're told today they will inherit the kingdom of God. Everyone goes to heaven when they die, or at least to a better place. But those are just empty words meant to deceive and to get people to think differently than the way the Bible clearly teaches and declares. There's other ways of being deceived. Colossians 2:8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy, an empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. So you can be deceived by natural human wisdom and reasoning. Natural human wisdom and reasoning is fallen. It was affected by the curse. And then finally, one of the reasons the Apostle John wrote to his first epistle to the churches in Asia over which he had charge, 1 John 2:26, these things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. Notice that verb, are trying to deceive you. It's in the present tense. They're constantly, habitually trying to deceive. Here the word is plano, where we get our word planet from. Cause to wander, to lead astray. See, false teachers never give up trying to deceive. The devil never gives up trying to deceive, to cause people to apostatize from the truth, to lead their minds astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And this process doesn't happen overnight. Apostasy begins like a small cloud the size of our hand, and after a century, it darkens the whole sky. Their mind is led astray. Hebrews 2:1 says we must be much more careful to pay attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. There's the tendency. So people will develop a system of religion that goes by the name of Christian, and this system of religion then becomes the authority. This happened with the Jews. This is Roman Catholicism. These are cults. This is the Word of Faith movement. This is charismatic theology. In fact, the charismatic movement has stated that before the introduction of new evangelical hermeneutics, which places our own experience at the foundational level of interpretation, that they didn't even have a hermeneutic, a method of interpretation. In other words, experience, our own experience, becomes the primary determiner of what the Bible means, not its grammatical and historical context. Or for some people, science is the ultimate authority, or psychology. All these things become the lens through which the Bible is viewed, into which it is made to conform. The New Testament writers, and Jesus himself, warn much more of the dangers from deception than they do from persecution. And it is not an exaggeration to say that deception and lack of discernment has caused much more harm to Christianity than persecution ever has. So Paul is not writing to these believers because he's concerned that they will fall away because of persecution. Rather, their faith and their love has been growing under persecution. But he's concerned that they're being led astray by false teaching. See, persecution is rarely the cause of widespread apostasy. Rather, it's the result of deception, false teaching, false teachers, the corruption of truth, apostatizing from the authority of Scripture. So Paul says that the first sign of the day of the Lord, or that will precede the day of the Lord, is the apostasy. This increasing tendency to abandon the authority of Scripture before the rapture of the church, before the tribulation. The apostasy comes first, he says here in verse 3. Day of the Lord will not come unless the apostasy comes first. The word comes first here. It literally means the first in a series, first in time, first in number, or first in a sequence. It's used Mark chapter 9, verse 11. And they asked him, as they asked Jesus, saying, why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And Jesus said to them, Elijah does come first and restore all things. And yet how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wished, just as it is written of him. In other words, he's speaking of John the Baptist there. John the Baptist preceded the coming of Jesus. So he came first. first in a series of events. Or in Luke 17, verse 25, speaking of the coming of Christ, and Jesus says that before the Son of Man comes, verse 25, but first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. So before the Son of Man comes in power, in glory, he first has to be suffer and be rejected. And so in these two events that Paul mentions here that are precursors to the day of the Lord, the first is the apostasy. This defection from, abandonment of the authority of Scripture. Setting up something else as the authority. And this is followed by the second event, the revealing of the man of lawlessness. Notice the man of lawlessness is revealed. Apocalypto is the word. It's the same word for the book of Revelation. It's a revealing. And it's an aorist tense, passive voice. In other words, it occurs at a definite point in time. It's not a gradual unveiling or revealing. Rather, it occurs at a point in time. And it's passive. The man of lawlessness does not reveal himself, but he is revealed. His public appearance reveals his true identity. He will have been around for years, behind the scenes, but now he's revealed. And this same fact is repeated in verse 6 and in verse 8. And so that in his time he may be revealed. And verse 8, that lawless one will be revealed. Now, 2 Thessalonians 2 here gives us one of the most detailed descriptions of this person. And there are others in Scripture. Most of them occur in the book of Daniel. There's Daniel chapter 7, verse 8. He is the little horn that's described there. And then let's look over in Daniel. Turn to Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 through 27. Here is a description that gives us an insight into who he is. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 through 27. These are the 70 weeks of Daniel. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So these are weeks of years, 70 weeks of years, 70 sevens. And this is what is relating with the nation of Israel. And so Gabriel tells Daniel, so you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So there's 69 weeks between the issuing of a decree, which is what Artaxerxes did, and we look at the book of Nehemiah at the very beginning, and that is datable, that from that time there would be 79 weeks, or 69 weeks, until the Messiah comes. And Jerusalem would be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. It was, just read the book of Nehemiah, there's a great deal of distress going on during the reconstruction of the wall of Jerusalem and the book of Ezra, rebuilding of the temple. So in other words, there's a real, literal, historical event that occurs that starts the clock ticking in terms of these 70 weeks of Daniel. And that was the issuing of the decree to rebuild the wall. It was observable. It was something we could see. It wasn't something mystical. But then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. So who's going to destroy Jerusalem? The people of the prince who is to come. That's the Romans. It was the Romans who destroyed Israel. So this prince who is to come is going to be a descendant from one of the nations that made up the Roman Empire. And it says he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, that is 7 years. But in the middle of the week, 3.5 years, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abomination will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So here we're told that this person is going to come of Gentile descent. He'll come from one of the nations that made up the Roman Empire, which means he could possibly have even been from a Christian background. Well, another more detailed description in the book of Daniel, we find in Daniel chapter 11, verse 36 through 45. Here again, beginning in Daniel 10, Daniel is receiving a message from Gabriel concerning the history of the Jewish people. And in much of chapter 11, up till verse 36, Gabriel has been telling Daniel and dealing with the events between Cyrus, king of Persia, who was king while Daniel was still living, up until the death of Antiochus the Fourth. And Antiochus the Fourth called himself Antiochus Epiphanes. He was a Greek ruler. And Epiphanes means illustrious or magnificent. But the Jews changed his name to Antiochus Epimenes, which means madman, because he was one of the worst persecutors of the Jews, was the greatest threat to Judaism during the intertestamental period. But at verse 36 of Daniel chapter 11, a new person is introduced who does not fit Antiochus. Antiochus did not exalt himself above every god. He didn't reject the god of his fathers or worship a god unknown to his fathers. Rather, he worshipped the Greek pantheon. In fact, he desecrated the temple by sacrificing a pig on the altar of the temple to Zeus. And so Daniel predicts that this king, that's revealed in 36 through 45, will die in Israel, but Antiochus died in Persia. So what does Daniel say about this king, or Gabriel reveal to Daniel about this king? Then the king will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods, and he will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. Well, this is all in God's perfect plan and purpose. And he will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the desire of women. Now, what does he mean there? Does it mean that he's going to be homosexual? Does it mean that he's going to be so engrossed with his own self that he'll have no desire? No, that's not what it's talking about here. Because this section in this verse on either side is talking about a complete repudiation of God. And it was the desire of every Jewish woman to be the mother of the Messiah. And so here Daniel says that this man will have no for the desire of women. He'll show no regard for the desire of women, the desire to be for the Messiah. He has no desire, no regard for the Messiah. Nor will he show regard for any other god. For he will magnify himself above them all. But instead, he will honor a god of fortresses, a god whom his fathers did not know. In other words, military might is going to be his god. He will honor him with gold, silver, costly stones, and treasures. He's going to invest a lot of money in military power. And he will take action against the strongest of fortresses with the help of a foreign god. Foreign in the sense that it's a god none of his fathers knew. He will give great honor to those who acknowledge him. Who are those? Those will be the ones who receive the mark of the beast. And he will cause them to rule over the many and will parcel out land for a price. And at the end time, the king of the south will collide with him, and the king of the north will storm against him with chariots, with horsemen, with many ships, and he will enter countries, overflow them, and pass through. He will also enter the beautiful land, and many countries will fall, but these will be rescued out of his hand, Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon. Then he will stretch out his hand against other countries, and the land of Egypt will not escape. But he will gain control over the hidden treasures of gold and silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt, and Libyans and Ethiopians will follow at his heels. But rumors from the east and from the north will disturb him. He will go forth with great wrath to destroy and annihilate, and he will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain, yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. So this is the Antichrist. He lives in days immediately before the coming of Christ. And this has been the historic and traditional understanding of this passage of Daniel since ancient times, that this is referring to the Antichrist. He rejects whatever religion was professed by his ancestors, probably Christianity, given he's coming from a nation that was once Roman Empire. He's going to be an atheist, yet he'll use religion for his own personal advantage. He's self-willed. He will speak shocking, blasphemous words against Christ. I couldn't help but think of things like the National Endowment for the Arts, that some of the art that they fund is just blasphemous. Blasphemous of Christ. What else do we call draping a rainbow flag across a cross? That is blasphemous. But yet it's accepted. Why? Why is what this guy, this Antichrist, going to be accepted? Because there's been an apostasy. There's been an apostasy from the rejection of the authority of Scripture. And he gets away with it because there's no discernment. People have abandoned the authority of Scripture. They have no love for the truth, but they take pleasure in wickedness. So this fellow's right up their alley. Well, here in 2 Thessalonians, this man of lawlessness, his character is described by three phrases. What reveal his true identity? He is the man of lawlessness. This is his nature, his character. He acknowledges no authority but himself. He is the very embodiment, the epitome of the willful rejection and corruption and violation and opposition to the law of God and the word of God. He is so dominated by Satan that his primary joy is violating God's law. And he is openly, blatantly, flagrantly opposed to the law of God because it is the law of God. See, Satan's greatest hatred is expressed against the will of God, revealed in his law. There's a term that was often used for Old Testament prophets, and that was the man of God. This is the man of lawlessness. This designates a false prophet, one who speaks and says, "Thus says the Lord," when the Lord has not spoken. And because Scripture is no longer the authority, people will buy into it. And so the second designation of this person is the son of destruction. The term son of is a Hebrew idiom. It means he belongs to a class, a character, or a particular destiny. We see over in John chapter 17, verse 12, in Jesus' prayer for his disciples, he says, "While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, Judas, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Judas belonged to this class. He was a son of perdition. He was a son of destruction. This was his destiny. This is what he belonged to. There's in Jude verse 4, speaking of false teachers, Jude writes, "For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." They're marked out. They're a member of this class. Now this destruction, a son of destruction, is not annihilation, but it's eternal destruction. Torment in hell. In fact, Revelation 19, verse 20, tells us of the destruction. "And I saw the beast," that's the Antichrist, "and the kings of the earth and their armies, assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone." Now, there were two people in the Bible who were translated into heaven without dying, right? Enoch and Elijah. Here you have two people who are translated into hell without dying. The beast, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. They don't go through the great white throne judgment. They're judged right then and thrown alive into the lake of fire. The third designation, verse 4, is who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship. He opposes, present tense. He is an opponent, a habitual, characteristic opponent, an adversary of Jesus Christ, of His gospel, His truth, His lordship, His deity. He habitually lives in opposition to Christ in thought, in word, in action. He is not only anti-Christian, he is anti-theism. He demands worship for himself. And again, we see this described in Revelation 13, verse 4. "And they worshipped the dragon," that is Satan, "because he gave his authority to the beast." You know, all idolatry is demon worship, we're told in the Bible. "And they worshipped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast? Who is able to wage war with him?'" See, military might is his God, his strength. Who is able to wage war with him? They will worship him. He demands and receives worship that is due to God alone, and he abolishes all other forms of worship and replaces them with the worship of himself. This means Islam is gone, Buddhism, Hinduism, Taoism, any other religion. Now, many have surmised since the time of the Reformation that this is the Pope, but here this seems to exclude the Pope because the Pope and papacy in Roman Catholicism worships Mary, worships the saints. They worship a false Christ who's still on the cross. In fact, this person goes so far as to set himself up in the temple of God. And the word for temple here means the inner sanctuary. Not the outer court, not the perimeter, not the property on which the temple sat. But in the inner sanctuary itself. And declares himself to be God. He takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. That is the height of blasphemy. But of course, this is what Satan has always wanted to be. What was one of the temptations of Jesus? I'll give you all this if you fall down and worship me. That's what Satan's ultimate desire is. To be worshipped as God. And that's what the Antichrist sets himself up as. Now, obviously, this requires a temple, right? There is no temple now. The temple was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. So this is going to require a rebuilt temple. You know, Israel is trying very hard to rebuild the temple. They have what's called the Temple Institute over there. They've already made all the instruments, all the utensils that were used in temple worship. They've got them. They've even made them. They've even got a cornerstone hewn out for the new temple. They're just waiting for the political climate to be right to where they can rebuild it. Because it would have to be right up there by the Dome of the Rock. And there's no way the Muslims are going to stand for the Jews rebuilding a temple up there. But it's going to happen. And this is a literal temple. It's not a metaphor for the church, but a literal temple. In other words, this Antichrist, he is a counterfeit Christ. And he supports his claims of deity with counterfeit miracles, false signs, false wonders. But yet he is the total antithesis to the nature and character of Christ. See, Jesus Christ was a literal person. Therefore, the Antichrist must be a literal person. And that's, he's not just some power, some force. Now, the identity of this person has been a matter of study and speculation for centuries. And some deny that he is a real historical person. But some have said he's the line of the Roman emperors or that it's the papacy. And there may be definitely some similarities to these things, but they're all fruitless speculations. This is going to be a new historical person, empowered by Satan to do his will. And if we're living in a time when we're seeing this great apostasy, that means this person could possibly be alive right now. He just hadn't been revealed. But it's his activity, his exalting himself, his blasphemous speech, his rejection of the authority of Scripture, this is going to reveal who he is. John tells us in his first epistle that the spirit of Antichrist is in the world today. And there have been many antichrists, but they just paved the way for the final person who is the Antichrist. Well, in verse 5, Paul here interrupts his description with a reminder and a mild rebuke. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? Which implies that they did not, because if they had, they would not have been shaken or disturbed by a teaching. that was contrary to what they had been taught by Paul himself. Y'all remember that while I was still with you, this is the first time Paul mentions himself in the first person in this letter. I, Paul, myself, personally, was telling imperfect tense over and over and over again. I was telling you these things more than one occasion. See, the doctrine of the end times was a very prominent feature of Paul's teaching, even to new converts. It wasn't viewed as an unessential doctrine, something we didn't need to worry about. We don't need something we need to avoid because it's too controversial. It was a major part, and it was repeatedly taught. This is just kind of a mild rebuke. But Paul is also letting his readers know that what he is now writing concerning the Antichrist, the apostasy, is not some new position. He's not contradicting an earlier teaching in refuting the deceptions of the false teachers. But it also lets them know that those who have been promoting a different teaching were doing so in opposition to his own apostolic teaching. Therefore, they fall under the anathema that Paul pronounced on the Galatian false teachers. They're revolting against the authority of the Word of God. They're seeking to lead the mind astray. Well, the fact that these two events had not yet occurred means they were not present when Paul wrote, which proved his assertion that the day of the Lord had not yet arrived. And this is something they should have been able to discern for themselves had they actually taken in what Paul had repeatedly taught them. But see, this just emphasizes the point that we need to be reminded of the same truths. Because we have a tendency to forget truth. We have a tendency to allow our mind to be led astray. Now, when Paul wrote this, these things had not yet occurred. But we're living 2,000 years later. Now, there's no doubt we're in the midst of an apostasy. Whether it is the apostasy has yet to be seen. But the fact that we were in a apostasy, and I would even say an unprecedented apostasy because it's worldwide, this should be a clear warning that we need to be in a right standing with God, reconciled to Him through faith in Jesus Christ, faith in His perfect righteousness, His sacrifice, His death, His atonement for our sin, and to look to nothing and to no one but Him, and to flee to nothing and no one but Him from the wrath to come. There's two events that mark the day of the Lord, precursors to the day of the Lord. But there's no sign that marks the return of Christ for His church. The rapture, that is imminent. So when we see widespread apostasy, should we not look up and see that our redemption is drawing nigh and take notice and flee to Christ and cling to Him and live for Him in His glory? By God's grace, that is what we must do. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your grace.